Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. If we were to ask the average man or woman on the street the question, what is the greatest event in the entire history of the world? What one single event stands out above all others as the most important and the most consequential event in all of human history? We would find a great variety of answers to that question. One person would say one thing, and another person would say another, and there would certainly be no agreement among them. And no doubt some would argue that there is no one single event that stands above all others. But if we go to the Bible and we ask the question, we find a very clear and definite answer. There is one event above all others. There is one single event that stands as the most consequential event in all of human history. And it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago at Calvary. The Bible calls the cross of Jesus the consummation of the ages. We read here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 that the apostle tells us otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The consummation of the ages, the pinnacle, the highest point of human history, the one event toward which all time was moving, the focal point of all the ages, the consummation of the ages, the Son of God came and died upon the cross. Paul tells us the same thing in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The fullness of time, Paul calls it. The time toward which everything preceding it was leading up to it. The thousands of years of the Old Testament, from the very beginning in the creation, it was a time of anticipation, a time of looking forward and waiting for the Savior to finally come. From that first promise in the Garden of Eden, the entire history of the world was moving toward that one event of the death of Christ upon the cross. The consummation of the ages and the fullness of the time. And the cross will also be seen as the central event in all eternity in heaven as well. That's what we find in the worship of Revelation, where John has his vision of eternity, and all of heaven says with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The cross of Christ is the greatest work of God in all eternity, and it will be worshipped forever in heaven. Christ will be worshipped. So the cross is our subject this morning. The Bible calls it an atonement, a propitiation, a reconciliation, which means that it is the one place where God has dealt with human sin. And that's why it is the consummation of the ages, the fullness of the time, because it is the only place where he has dealt with human sin. so that sinful man can be made right with the God of heaven and our sins can be forgiven. Every man and woman has a consciousness of their sin. When we sin, conscience testifies against us, and conscience tells us that we have done what is wrong. Conscience is God's voice within us as our Creator, and conscience testifies to us of our sin. We can never escape God's voice within of conscience. Men have devised thousands of ways to try to alleviate and try to remove that voice of conscience. Some use drugs and some alcohol and pills, and some pursue pleasures and wealth and other things, all in an effort to suppress that voice within. Others do all they can to ignore and to deny the voice of conscience. Man-made religion, it is all an effort, in one way or another, to take away the guilt of sin, and men try to do their good works, and they try to be the best they can be, thinking that somehow, by their own efforts, they will eventually silence that voice of conscience and bring themselves into a state of peace. But all of these man-made efforts are doomed to failure. They are false cures. They are false remedies, because there is only one true eternal cure. There is only one place where God has dealt once and for all with human sin, and the only place where we can find peace with God, and it is by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider the cross this morning, there are three things we want to think upon in regard to that cross. First, the necessity of the cross. Second, the efficacy of the cross. And third, the finality of the cross. In the first place this morning, the necessity of the cross. We ask the question, was the cross of Jesus an absolute necessity for our salvation? Or was there some other way? Was there some other means by which our sin could be dealt with and taken away from us? Now, for God to save us from our sins was not a necessity. He has not made a way for evil angels in heaven to be saved. They are forever condemned into the outer darkness, and they will never charge God with any injustice. And He could have done the same with us because of our sin. For God to save any man or woman, it is an act of the mere good pleasure and the sovereign will of God. And if He had decided not to save, then He would have never, could have never been charged with any injustice against us. But the question is, once He determined that there would be a way of salvation, once He decided, yes, it is my sovereign will and good pleasure to save sinners, once He decided that, was the cross of Christ absolutely necessary? Was there some other way of our salvation, or was the cross the only absolute necessary way? We might ask the question a slightly different way. Was it impossible for God to save sinners in any other way than through the death of His beloved Son? The Bible tells us there are some things that are impossible for God to do. It is impossible for Him to lie. It is impossible for Him to deny Himself. And so does the cross lie among those other things that are impossible. That it was impossible for God to save sinners apart from the death of His Son. Are there aspects in the character and the holiness and the justice of God and in the gravity and the seriousness of human sin that made it an absolute necessity that there was no other way to save us but by the cross? The book of Hebrews helps us. We turn back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 17. And we will see that the cross is an absolute necessity for our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 through verse 17. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. At the end of the verse, the cross of Jesus is described as a propitiation for the sins of the people. A propitiation is an appeasement. It is a removal of divine wrath against human sin. And the verse in the beginning, it speaks of the necessity of the incarnation for the purpose of that propitiation. The verse begins, and he says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That speaks of the necessity of it, that it had to be so. And there could be no other way for there to be a faithful high priest who had made a propitiation for our sins. In other words, if there was to be a propitiation, a taking away of our sin, then it was absolutely necessary. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. The Son of God had to become a man for the purpose of suffering upon the cross. There was no other way for it to be accomplished. He had to be made like his brethren in all things to make that propitiation for us. Every high priest must be taken from among those whom he represents. Christ had to be made a man to represent men in the presence of God. And every priest needs a sacrifice. And so Christ had to have a human nature to sacrifice in our place to take away our sin. No other man could do it, because every other man was sinful in the sight of God and could never appear in God's holy presence to present anything to him. And no angel could have done it, because no angel could have made a sacrifice of infinite value to take away the infinite offense of our sins against God. It had to be the Son of God. He had to be made like a man like us in order to take away our sin by his propitiation upon the cross. So the argument of verse 17 is, he had to be a man who died upon that cross to take away our sin. There was no other method. There was no other means. It was an absolute necessity, the cross, to take away our sin. We can turn to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. and verse 16. Verse 15 and 16. Paul says, verse 15, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So in this passage, Paul is dealing with justification. How is one justified? How is one declared righteous in the sight of God? Now, in order for us to be justified, we need to have a righteousness. And it must be a righteousness that meets all the demands of God's law and His justice against our sin. In other words, it must be a righteousness that is acceptable to Him, and a righteousness that is perfect in every way. And where will we get such a righteousness? Paul tells us at the end of the verse that by the works of the law, no flesh shall ever be justified. By any of our own good works and our human efforts, there is no man who will ever be righteous in the sight of God. Our righteousness can never satisfy His justice. But there is one righteousness. There is one righteousness alone which will satisfy God's justice, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ by His death upon the cross. In other words, our justification and our need for righteousness, it demands the death of the cross. Because there is no other place for us to find righteousness before God apart from the death of Christ upon the cross. And Paul tells us here that it must be received by faith, and by faith alone, with no works added to it. The beginning of the verse, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, and in Him alone, apart from any works." But then we look down to verse 21. And Paul says here, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." The end of the verse, the second half of the verse, Paul says, if righteousness comes through law, literally, the word "the" is not really there, if it comes through law, then Christ, He died needlessly. What he means is, if that righteousness could come to us by any other law, by any other way, if righteousness could come to us by some other means, some other method than the death of Christ, then there was no reason for the death of Christ, and Jesus Christ died upon the cross needlessly. He died in vain. He died with no purpose. If there was some other way for us to obtain righteousness. And so the question is, would God send His beloved Son to a needless death upon the cross if there was some other law, some other way for us to obtain the righteousness that we need to be justified before Him? The answer is absolutely not. And the cross was an absolute necessity for the righteousness that we need in our justification. If righteousness comes to the law through any other way, then Christ has died needlessly. One more passage in this regard, we'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36 through verse 39. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus here enters into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. And as he entered into that garden, he began to see the full terror, the agony of what the cross would mean in a way he had never seen it before. In verse 39, he fell upon his face in the garden and he began to pray. And he asked his Father in heaven if it is possible, meaning if there is some other way, if there is some other means, some other path by which men can be saved and your justice can be upheld. If it is possible, he says, let this cup pass from me. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus in the garden began to pray, "Abba, Father. All things," he said, "all things are possible with thee. All things are possible with you, my Father. You have wisdom, you have power that is infinite. And there are all things that are possible with you. And if it is possible, if there is any other way to accomplish salvation, then let this cup pass from me." But he quickly follows with his willingness to obey the Father's will. And he says at the end of verse 39, "Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." We see a similar request down in verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. If it cannot be done in any other way, if it is not possible, then I drink it, and thy will be done." This is Jesus here, the Son of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The one whom the Father has always heard in heaven and always answered. And he is asking his heavenly Father if there is any other way possible by which men can be saved. And what we have in the garden is the complete silence of God the Father to this request. There is no voice, there is no word that comes from him. And that silence is, in a sense, the only answer. That there is no other way possible to save sinners. The only answer really was what Luke tells us, that when he was praying and in very great agony and drops of blood falling down upon the ground, that an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him. That was the answer. The angel came to strengthen him. Not to avoid the cross, but to endure the cross, because there was no other way to save sinners than by the death of the Son of God on the cross. Verse 46, Jesus says, "Arise, let us be going. Arise, we must go now to the cross. I must hang upon that cross and take the sins of my people upon himself, Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So we see in these passages the necessity of the cross. There were aspects of the justice, the holiness of God, and the greatness and the gravity of human sin, that there was no other way for our sin to be taken away than by the death of Christ on the cross. The second thing we see this morning is the efficacy of the cross. And here the question is, did Jesus actually accomplish the salvation that he intended by his death on that cross? If the cross was necessary, was it also effectual to bring about the salvation of his people and to save all who would believe? We find the answer in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. Paul says, verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The argument of both verses is from the greater to the lesser, that if God has already accomplished the greater work, then surely how much more will he also accomplish the lesser? In the beginning of verse 9, he speaks of our justification. Having now, he says, been justified, past tense, by his blood, the blood of the cross. Justification is something that takes place as soon as we believe in the gospel. And the conclusion of verse 9 is that if we have already been justified, if we have already had our sins forgiven and been declared righteous before God, then how much more certain is it that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ? The wrath of God here is the wrath of God that will be revealed at the end of the world. Paul has already spoken of that back in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he called the last day, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Justification is not something that just lasts in this life, but justification takes us to the day of judgment and frees us from the wrath of God that will come. How much more certain is it, having now already been justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, with a right standing before him already, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved in the end? We have a similar statement in verse 10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were enemies, the verse says. We were the enemies of God. But while we were still enemies, God initiated a reconciliation. He was the one who was offended, and he was the only one who could bring about a reconciliation. And while we were still enemies, God accomplished a reconciliation through the death of his Son. And a reconciliation brings us into peace. And if now, having already been reconciled when we were enemies, if God has accomplished that great work already, then how much more shall we be saved in the end by the life of Christ? We might rephrase this argument and say that if we have already been reconciled in the death of Christ, in the humiliation of Christ, if the humiliation of Christ has already accomplished that, then how much more will his life in heaven save us in the end? That's why he says, saved by his life in heaven, eternal life in heaven in the end. So in both of these verses, we see the complete efficacy of the death of Christ. His death accomplished a reconciliation, a justification, and both verses say we shall be saved. We shall be saved based upon what has already taken place. We shall in the future be saved. The death of Jesus is also in the Bible called a sanctification, a redemption, a purification. And the same argument can be applied in all of those as well. That if God has already accomplished all of those things by the death of his Son, then how much more shall we be saved? How effectual is that death to save us in the end? We can turn over to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. God's elect, in verse 33, are those whom the Father has chosen in eternity and given to his beloved Son to save. And in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, the Father gave the people to his Son, his elect, and the Son came into the world to die for them. So when Christ suffered upon the cross, he was suffering for the sins of God's elect. And God will bring them to faith, and they will eventually come to Christ. And then Paul charges all men. In verse 33, he challenges. He says, who will bring a charge against any of God's elect? He challenges any being, any man, any devil, any power to bring a charge against God's elect. And he assures them, whatever charge they may bring, it is doomed to failure because they are arguing with the justification of God. The end of verse 33. He says, God is the one who justifies, the highest judge of all the earth. And he is the one who has declared righteousness upon his people. And there is no one who can overturn his verdict. It is impossible to curse those whom God has blessed. It is impossible to condemn those whom God has justified. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified them. And why did he justify them? In the beginning of verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died. That's the whole ground of their justification. The whole basis, the reason for their justification is by the death of Christ. The death of Jesus has brought about a verdict from God of justification that can never be altered or changed. And so the death of Jesus is effectual for our salvation. The word justify contains, of course, the idea of justice. God's justice. And what happened at the cross is that God's justice against our sin was fully satisfied in the death of Christ. And his verdict of justification can never be reversed. Once we are justified, we are always justified. And there is no one who can bring a charge against us. Christ Jesus has died for us. So we see in these verses that the cross is effectual. It is a complete, finished work. It is a victory, a complete and total victory and triumph of God over our sin. And Christ has done everything needed to save us by the death of his cross. It is effectual. So we've seen the necessity of the cross. We've seen the efficacy of the cross. The last thing we see this morning is the finality of the cross. And by finality, we mean that the cross was a once-for-all event, never to be repeated. What happened at the cross was finished and complete. He came once in his life of humiliation. He died upon that cross once. He was raised from the dead. He is ascended now back into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he will never have to come again and suffer on that cross. It is finished, he said. And the work of the cross is final and complete. Sometimes in our work, we do our work and we do not do things properly like we should. We make mistakes. There are defects, there are flaws, and there are failures. And so we must go back. We must redo it over again because we did not get it right. The first time I had someone do a job for me recently, when the job was done, it was not done right. So I had to call, I had to go back and say, well, no, we must look at this here and we must redo this. Again, the work was not done right. Not so in the cross of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross was perfect. His work was final. It was complete, and nothing can ever be added to it. We see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We turn to Hebrews, chapter 10. And verse 10. We read, by this will, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The cross of Christ is called a sanctification here, the offering of his body, and the end of the verse says that it was once for all, which means once for all time. It speaks of the finality of the cross. He offered his body a sacrifice for sins at one time in human history, once for all, and there was never anything that could ever be added to it. Now that phrase at the end of verse 10, once for all, leads now to a comparison with the priests of the Old Testament in verses 11 and 12. He says, and every priest of the Old Testament stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God. The Old Testament priests in verse 11, they had an endless work. Day after day, they continually stood in the temple, offering sacrifices which were always imperfect, always inadequate, never able to accomplish what they symbolized in the taking away of sin. But in verse 12, in contrast to them, when Christ came, he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. A unique, perfect, forever complete sacrifice. that no other priest could ever offer to take away our sins. Jesus was unique in his person as a priest. He was the Son of God who came down from heaven, the only priest who could enter into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice before him. He was unique in the sacrifice that he offered. Not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in his own person, his own blood, precious blood of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ, of infinite value in the sight of God, the only blood that could ever take away our sin. And then he tells us at the end of verse 12 that he sat down at the right hand of God. After that sacrifice, he was raised, he ascended, he took his place at the right hand of God in the highest place of heaven, and he sat down on the throne of God. His work was finished. His work of sacrifice was done once for all. The Old Testament priests, they could never sit down. Verse 11, they always stood. They were standing day after day, time after time. They could never sit down because their work was never done. But Jesus, by his one death upon the cross, his work is finished. It is done. He has sat down at the right hand of God. Then we see in verse 13 and 14, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering he has made his people perfect. Perfect in the purification. Perfect in the cleansing of all their sin. So that they can have the white robes of heaven, as John sees in his vision, washed in the blood of the Lamb. By one offering, he has perfected us for all time, those who are sanctified. So what we see down through this passage is the finality of the death of Christ. We have these phrases over and over again, once for all, once for all. One sacrifice, one offering for all time, perfected for all time. The cross of Jesus is a final and a complete sacrifice. In the Old Testament temple worship, the priests would always, there would always be sacrifices. Always sacrifices. And the blood, the altar, would always be covered with blood, because there was no other way to approach God than through a sacrifice. And so in old covenant worship, there was always sacrifice, always blood. But for us, we have no sacrifice. We have no altar. And we have no blood in our worship. Because the one final sacrifice of Christ is finished. And that's all we need forever to enter into the presence of God. So we have seen these three things this morning concerning the cross, its necessity, that there was no other way to take away our sin but by the cross. And we have seen its efficacy, that he accomplished a complete salvation for us, to save us. And then we see its finality, that it was once for all, never to be repeated. So what does this mean to us this morning? First, if you are not a Christian this morning, then what it means to you is that you must go to this cross, and this cross alone, as the only place where your sin can be taken away. Your good works, your efforts, even efforts in religion, even efforts in true religion, in Christianity. None of those things can save you. The only thing that can save you is the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and his death upon the cross. His death was necessary. His death was necessary for your sin. Because of the holiness of God, because of the gravity of your sin, he had to die upon that cross. But his cross can also be effectual for your salvation, to save you, if you come to him and believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. But then, in the second place, if we are believers, the application of the cross is found for us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Verse 14 and 15. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The love of Christ spoken of in the beginning of verse 14 is the love of Christ that sent him to the cross. And that love of Christ is to constrain us, Paul says. It is to control us. It is to hem us in and keep us from the ways of sin and keep us in the way of love to him and obedience to him. If the Son of God loved me, and if he gave himself to the death of the cross for me, then should I not love him, and should I not obey him as well? The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one, Christ, died for all. He died for all who would believe. And then he says, therefore all died. He means all who believe, they died. They died to their former way of life. And then he explains what that is in verse 15. And he died for all. He died for all who would believe, for this purpose, that they who live, who continue to live in this world, they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. The cross is to produce this result in us, that we no longer live for ourselves, for our own pleasures and our own ease, and our own things. But we are to live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. The unconverted man or woman, they always live ultimately for themselves. They live according to their own thoughts. They live according to their own ways. And what they think is good and right, they do not care about the will of Jesus. The highest priority of their life is their own desires and fulfilling them. They live for themselves. A self-centered life rather than a Christ-centered life. And Paul says that we have died to that old form of life. We now have a Christ-centered life, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. So that the great object of our life is to know Jesus and to follow him and to love him and to be pleasing in his sight. Is that the highest goal of your life when you wake up every morning? To no longer live for yourselves, but for him? To have the waking thought in your mind, Christ must rule me and guide me. I must love him because he has loved me. And his love for me in the death of his cross must constrain me and control me and guide me. He descended from heaven, not for himself, but for us. He lived his perfect life on earth, not for himself, but for us. And he went to the cross and he died upon the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. And not only this, but he is raised from the dead and he will come again for us in the end. If Christ descended for us, if he lived for us, if he died upon that cross for us, and if he is coming again for us, then he has done everything for us. And should we not now do everything for him? If he has done all of these things to save us, then should we not now live for him who died and rose again? It makes perfect sense to a Christian. And the whole Christian life is summed up in those words of verse 15, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the glorious gospel of your beloved Son, that we see in the gospel the only way of salvation through the glorious cross of your beloved Son. Thank you for the power and the effectualness of it, that we can be certain we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. And thank you, our Father, that we may look to that cross as the final, complete work for our salvation. Help us, we pray, to believe and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. Have mercy upon those who do not know you here this morning. Open their eyes to believe in the gospel and be saved. And help us as your people to do your will. And so we ask you to bless your word to us now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.